Good morning, and welcome to First Presbyterian Church on a beautiful Sunday morning here in Port Gibson. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We have a new baby. Donna and Rhett Wimberly have had a daughter, Judith Jane. Don and Nan Wilson are the proud grandparents. Let's also remember the family in our prayers. Don's brother passed away on the same day that his granddaughter was born. So let's pray for Don and the family of his brother Dale. Bible study will take place this week on Wednesday at 7 p.m. in the Annex, Lord willing, and be live streamed on the church Facebook page. So let's begin with our call to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the beautiful world you have made. We thank you for the sunlight that helps us see all these things as they really are. But most importantly, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world. We thank you that in his death, he has revealed just how serious our sin and rebellion against you really are. We thank you that his resurrection shows us that this material physical world is not all there is, giving us hope of eternal life with you forever. And we thank you for his promise to give the Holy Spirit to all who would trust in him, filling us with power to live new resurrection life today. So help us to worship you as you deserve, in spirit and in truth. Open your word to us so that we might see Christ ever more clearly, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 597. Selection 597. This is a selection from Psalm 19. I'll read the light-based print and encourage you to respond with the bold. And of course, you can find the words in your online order of service as well. Let's read this portion of God's word responsively. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Let us celebrate God's light in creation and God's light in his word. We turn in our hymnals to selection 221. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and so does his word. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 221. Let us stand to sing. We have sung the Lord's praise for his creation and for his word. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they are found in the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Seated. And I'll ask the children to come forward. We're going to have a little lesson down front here. And you really have to be down front because there's something I want to show y'all. that you have to get close enough to be able to see. And I'm going to need a flashlight in a second. There we go. All right. Wow, what a crowd. Ruth, I think you're a little old for this. All right. Well, I want to ask you all a question. These three, see if y'all know. You have any idea how old that pew is you're sitting on? Okay, that's a good answer. Because you know what? Your dad, both of y'all's dads, sat in these pews when they were your age. And so did your grandmother. And so did your great-grandmother. And who knows? How old is this place anyway? How would we find out? If there's nobody around who remembers when these pews were put in here, how would we know? How do we know anything that happened a long time ago? How do you find out stuff that happened a long time ago? No? Have you ever thought about reading it in a book? Yeah? Sometimes we can find stuff written down. I want to show you all that something's written down right under your feet. Right down there. You might need to move out of the way so I can put the light on it. There you go. It's right there. See those words? See all that writing? It says H.N. Spencer, Port Gibson, Mississippi, over Grand Gulf and Port Gibson Railroad. It's an address label. That tells us that that's when these pews were put in here by Elder H.N. Spencer, who helped build the building back in 1860, and that they came down the river on a steamboat and they were put on a railroad and brought to town. That means these pews are 160 years old. Wow. How do we find out? We had to look at a record that was left from people at the time. And you know what? That's what this is. That's what the Bible is. It's a book that tells us about things that happened a long time ago. If that tells us about something that happened 160 years ago, the Bible tells us about Jesus and what he did 2,000 years ago. So that's why we need the Bible. Because it tells us about Jesus, and it tells us about all the wonderful things that he did. So let's pray and give God thanks for the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for your written word that tells us about Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all the people who went before us in the faith who also have told us about Jesus. Lord, help us to read your word, and then so we can tell others about Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank y'all. And I'll let your grandmother tell you who H.N. Spencer was and the rest of that story. Yeah, if I can figure out how to turn off this flashlight, we'll get back to business. We've given God thanks for his written word, and we've thanked the Lord for the saints throughout all the ages. Now let's take up our hymnals as we prepare our hearts for prayer and thank God once again for his creation and how he reveals himself through the world around us. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn number 58. This is My Father's World, hymn number 58. Let us stand to sing.
This is my Father's world. Thank you.
You may be seated. The Lord has revealed himself to us in his creation. He has revealed himself to us in his written word. And God's word tells us that he welcomes us into his presence in prayer. So with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. You have blessed us in so many ways. We thank you for all of the blessings you have poured out upon us. As we look around this beautiful room, we thank you not only for the people who built this so long ago. We thank you for all of the good work that has been done here over the last 160 years. We thank you for the faithful preaching. We thank you for the thoughtful presbytery meetings, congregational meetings. We thank you for the missionaries who have spoken to us about their work. We thank you, Lord, for all of the people who have gathered here to learn more about Jesus. We thank you that you have made us part of this great fellowship of the saints that stretches not only throughout all the ages, but also all around the world. And we thank you for the faith of our fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers. We thank you for the faith that has been handed down to us, especially in the words of the Scripture. Lord, we thank you for all the churches that are faithfully proclaiming your word today. And we want to pray a special prayer for those congregations who are in difficulty. Lord, we've been praying for our brothers and sisters in Mercedes, Texas, as Genesis Presbyterian Church seeks to build a new building that we pray will be in use spreading your gospel message for another 160 years. We pray, our Father, today our hearts are heavy for the College Hill Presbyterian Church near Oxford, that suffered a devastating fire yesterday. Father, we ask that you would help these dear saints to pick up the pieces of their lives, to continue the ministry that you have called them to do in that place, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to do that too. Wherever we are, whatever congregation you call us to work in, and to learn in, and to fellowship in. Help us, Lord, to lift up the name of Jesus, just as so many have done for so many years. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Today we continue our brief study on evangelism, turning to the book of Acts. You may remember we started out our series on evangelism here in the book of Acts. We looked at Philip's example from chapter 8, how Philip spoke the gospel to a group of Samaritans and then to an Ethiopian eunuch, reaching across cultural and racial barriers to tell people about Jesus in different ways. Last week, we saw Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 4, sit down with a woman who was in great need, a woman who was outcast in her own community. And Jesus opened the gospel to her, revealing to her who he was and how he is the living water. Today, we have a different story, back in the book of Acts. And Paul is going to tell us about how to preach the gospel, not to people who see themselves as outcasts, not to people who see themselves as broken, not to people who see themselves as needy, but to those, well, you'll see what kind of people we're talking to today. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 34. This is the word of the Lord. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus, that's Timothy, abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him, stuck with him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." That is God's word. That's what Paul said on Mars Hill. Now, what kind of things make you angry? Or as we might say around here, what gets you really riled up? Governments abusing their power, innocent people becoming the victims of criminals. Well, verse 16 says that Paul's spirit was stirred within him, that Paul was provoked when he saw all the people in Athens worshiping things other than God. And so he just couldn't keep quiet. either in the synagogues or in the marketplace. He just had to let people know about Jesus. That's the kind of people Paul is talking to. Now, I doubt any of us know people who literally bow down before statues. But that doesn't mean there aren't any idol worshipers anymore. No, the things in which people place their trust today, the things to which people look for meaning in life today, well, they're just as numerous as they were in ancient Athens. In fact, you might say that although modern people give them different names, they're actually worshiping a lot of the same gods, idols, that Paul saw worshiped so many years ago. Take, for example, Aphrodite. There were images of her all over the town. She was the goddess of pleasure and love. And don't so many people still think that just the right romance will make their lives complete? Dionysius was the god of parties and drunkenness. Are those things any less popular today than in ancient Greece? From where Paul preached on Mars Hill, he could see the temple to Hephaestus, the god of blacksmiths, artisans, and craftsmen. Now, we may not have a statue to him as they do in Birmingham. They call him Vulcan. But do we place any less confidence in the innovations of our modern engineers? And then on the highest hill of Athens, on the Acropolis, stood the magnificent Parthenon, the temple of Athena Nike, the goddess of wisdom and military victory. Now, yes, there's a 1-to-1 ratio copy of that temple in Nashville, Tennessee, complete with a gold-plated statue of Athena. I doubt anybody goes to that art museum to worship that statue. But are we any less trusting in the wisdom of our scientists? Are we any less reliant upon the abilities of our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen, and our marines to win our battles and keep us safe, to give us Nike, to give us victory? So how do we share the good news of Jesus? Not with people who are aware of their need and their brokenness, people who, as we might say, are on the bottom of society. How do we share the good news of Jesus with people who are looking up and out? People who are on top. People who are looking to pleasure or love or technology or science to find meaning in their lives. How do we help people see that true safety does not come from the barrel of a gun or the deck of an aircraft carrier, but only from surrendering to the Lordship of Christ? How do we preach the gospel to winners? How do we preach the gospel in an increasingly idolatrous culture? That was Paul's challenge, and he did not shrink from it. Instead, he came to the Areopagus, that's in English, Mars Hill. If Athens was the seat of learning in the ancient world, then Mars Hill was the place within Athens where the philosophers would come to debate and discuss important questions. And of course, they did so from these different schools of thought. The Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned here. Those were just two of the schools of thought in ancient Athens. So when Paul spoke on Mars Hill, he was proclaiming the gospel to the most educated men of his time. In modern terms, we might say, Paul went into the faculty lounge at an Ivy League university. And he tried to call the professor's faith in learning and science into question. A tall order. Okay, so how did Paul do it? How did Paul tell these college professor types about Jesus? Well, as we look at verse 22, we might think he started out by insulting them, because the King James Version says he called these Athenian philosophers too superstitious. But because this word is perhaps better translated as too religious, we can see Paul was doing something else. He wasn't insulting them. He was trying to find a point of contact with his listeners, a place where he and the philosophers could agree. And they agreed on this: the need to worship that which is truly divine. They agreed on that. Now, the Athenians did not worship the one true God. Paul was not saying that any of their gods were real. He was not endorsing their worship of those false gods. He was instead taking advantage of the fact that his listeners understood the concept of worship. They understood the idea of a God and the need to give such gods the honor and respect that is due to them. So that is where Paul begins his discussion, on that common ground. But how to point these very religious people toward worshiping the right God? Well, Paul found another bridge, another point of connection with the philosophers. They had a statue to an unknown God. Now, that statue acknowledged that the ancient Greeks were at least honest enough to admit they didn't know everything about the supernatural world, no matter how many myths they had in their literature. Precisely because they believed in so many different kinds of supernatural beings, they were willing to admit there might be one they hadn't heard of. And so, Paul decided to let them know about that God they hadn't heard of. He seized the opportunity to tell them about the unknown God who happens to be the only true God. You see, Paul begins his evangelistic efforts by listening to the people around him, by taking the time to learn enough about their culture, to learn enough about their beliefs, so that he could make a point of contact between what they already thought and what they needed to understand about God. And that is a great model for our evangelistic efforts today. We need to start not by speaking. We need to start by listening. Listening. Yes, listening to people's stories of brokenness. And listening to what people already think about spiritual and religious matters. So if the topic of religion happens to come up in a conversation with your friend, and it might, listen first. Ask questions. Oh, that's interesting. What do you believe? What do you believe happens after we die? And how do you know that's true? What's your source of religious knowledge or spiritual belief? Ask questions. Listen. And just like Paul, you might find some points of contact. You might find some common ground, a foundation on which you can begin then to explain the good news. For that is the second step. You see, Paul did listen well. In fact, he demonstrated his knowledge of and his respect for Greek culture by quoting two of their poets in verse 28. Epimenides and Aratus, if you're interested in that sort of thing. But Paul did not stop with listening. Once he had listened, he began to speak. He began to speak about a God they admitted was unknown to them, beginning with a concept they understood: an unknown God, the need to worship, and a third concept, creation. Creation. We can all see it. It makes sense to start there. As we read responsively this morning, David says, the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, they all proclaim the glory of God. And they don't just proclaim that to Christians, do they? They proclaim it to people all over the earth, to the end of the world. Because God created the world, many truths about him are obvious even to our non-Christian friends. Now, yes, the ancient Greeks had their own myths about how this creation came into being. But Paul told them in verse 24 that it was the unknown God who actually made the heavens and the earth. And given that truth, Paul began to ask some more questions. How could a God who created such a world need a temple to live in? Even such a magnificent one as the Parthenon in Athens. If God created everything, why would he need human beings to offer up animal sacrifices to him, like those ancient Greeks were constantly doing for their gods? We can see that Paul began with listening. He moved on to speaking the truth. And as he spoke the truth, he started with the few things on which he and his listeners could agree, obvious things like the existence of powerful supernatural beings and the obvious fact of creation. But part of his telling them the truth was, in a respectful, perhaps a very subtle way, he began to undermine some of the things that his listeners had thought about their gods. He began to undermine the way they had conducted their worship. He made it clear that their religion, centered as it was around sacrifices that were determined to curry favor with gods so the worshipers could get what they want, that's the basis of pagan religion. I'll give you a sacrifice, you give me more stuff, okay? Paul says that doesn't make any sense even on its own terms. How can you bribe someone who made everything? Hello. And you know, you may have the opportunity to do the same thing. In love, graciously, pointing out the weaknesses, the logical inconsistencies in your non-Christian friend's thinking. You may discover, for example, that your friend is focused on making lots of money. If so, you can gently, respectfully point out, no one takes any material things with them to the grave. Has anybody ever seen a U-Haul trailing behind a hearse? I didn't think so. Or maybe in your discussion you find that your friend is just as interested in having fun and experiencing as much pleasure as possible. That's their focus of life. Can't we all point to examples of those who tried that only to find pain and emptiness? Maybe you could share a personal example or an example of a common acquaintance. There are legion. Or maybe your friend has some sort of vague belief in the afterlife, but you know, refuses to embrace any sort of organized religion. You may have heard people say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Okay? Well, you may want to ask, well, what authority do you have for your beliefs? Is it just your feelings? How do you know that feeling isn't just last night's pizza? Maybe you can contrast your friend's vague notions with the clear revelation we find in Scripture. The point is not to be a know-it-all. The point is not to be a jerk. The point is not to score points or own the libs or do any of that kind of thing. No. The point is to shine light into darkness. The point is to contrast confusion with clarity. Okay, so what does Paul do next? He studied his audience's culture to find points of contact. He's undermined some of the things in that culture that didn't make sense. So now he goes on to tell about his own faith, to explain what worship of the true God really entails. And in the same way, in Psalm 19, as we read responsively, David moves from the glory that God displays in creation to the Word of God that explains God's will for us. For everyone can see God's glory revealed in creation. We call that general revelation. But we have to turn to special revelation. We have to turn to the written word to gain more precise knowledge about him and especially about his plan for salvation. So Paul begins to help his readers, his listeners, understand what they can know, what this unknown God has to tell them in his special revelation. And he begins with a question that these Greek philosophers loved to argue about. They had debated about for centuries. Why are we here? What is the purpose for which we were created? Those philosopher types can go on about that forever, They call it ontology. They even have a word for it. The study of being, the nature of being. What does it mean to be? Well, instead of listening to all of that, Paul says in verse 26 that God made all human beings so that we could seek God, so that we might live in relationship with our Creator. And since God made us for that reason, since God made us to seek Him, Paul says it doesn't make any sense for us to turn around and make images of gods that look just like us. That's what all those ancient Greek gods looked like. They looked like people. You see, we're the creatures. God is the Creator. Our job is not to recreate God in our image. Our job as creatures is to worship the one who created us in His image. And how are we to do this? How are we to worship this unknown God, this Creator God, this one who made us? Notice that towards the end of the speech, Paul begins to discuss the central truths of the Christian faith. In verse 30, he underscores what the Greeks had already been willing to admit. They were, at least in some ways, ignorant, that they didn't know everything about the gods, so there might be a God unknown to them. Paul reminds them of that, and then he says, well, this unknown God, this one who created everybody in His own image to worship Him, He's telling us something. He's commanding us to turn away from our ignorance, to turn away from anything that might conflict with His design for His creation, conflict with His good and perfect will, to turn away from all of that. In short, God commands all the people He created to repent of their sin. And why? Because, Paul says in verse 31, just as God created the world, God will judge what He has made. In fact, Paul says God has fixed a day at the end of history on which this judgment will take place. And on that day, one man will be appointed to act as judge over all the rest of us. Who is this man? Who is this judge? Paul had to end his speech before he could mention his name. But Paul did get the chance to make the most important point, to give the incontrovertible proof that this man will actually reign as ruler over all the earth. This man has been raised from the dead. This man, we know, is Jesus. So, when you're telling people the good news, there's no way you can get around Jesus. Of course, you begin wherever you find your listeners. You begin with whatever they believe. Of course, you find those points of contact between what they believe and what's really true. But you always try to move people from the general revelation of creation towards the special revelation of God's Word. You always encourage people to turn away from their sin and brokenness and toward the cross. Your goal has to be to help people see that no matter what their opinions may be, no matter what their desires may be, their real need is to worship the God who created them, to bow before the Lord of Lords who died to save sinners, the one who will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. That was Paul's presentation of the gospel to people who thought they knew a lot, to people who were on top of society, to the winners. Well, how'd he do? Well, some of them just rejected what he had to say flat out. There's no way anybody could be raised from the dead. Maybe some of your friends will have the same reaction. But some of those listeners did have ears to hear. Verse 34 says Dionysius was an Areopagite. That means he was one of the guys hanging out on Mars Hill. He was a philosopher. Damaris was one of the women in Athens. And there were some others as well. Maybe not enough to start a church right then. Maybe not enough to make an immediate difference in Athenian culture as a whole. But there were some. There were some whose lives were changed by hearing the truth about Jesus. There were some who were saved. And maybe our little church won't be able to make a big change in our culture either. But we can stay focused on the people around us, on our friends and neighbors, whether they're hurting or whether they think they're winners. Our friends and neighbors who need to know Christ or who need to know Him better. We can listen to them carefully, sympathetically to what they believe and what they think, even as we gently point out some of the problems with their thinking. We can cry with them over their brokenness and then share the good news of repentance and salvation with them. As the hymn writer puts it, we can take the name of Jesus with us wherever we go, pointing everyone to Jesus, the only one who is able to make a tremendous difference in anyone's life. Take the name of Jesus with you. Let's challenge one another to do that as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 66. Take the name of Jesus with you. We'll sing just the first, second, and last stanzas of hymn number 66. And let us stand to sing. Let us take the name of Jesus with us into all of our doing and all of our speaking this week, pointing people to the one who is the answer to all of our brokenness. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.